song we're going to sing is called Help Me Stand.
Say that life is never complicated for you, right? I mean, that life never gets complicated. You don't watch the news and wonder what in the world's going on in this world, and when your car won't start, and when there's more bills left in a month, and you've got money in a checking account, and you've got physical issues and so forth. I'm sure those things never happen to any of you, but if it does, then a truth that we just heard sung could be a great reminder that we can call out to the Lord in those times when life gets complicated. We don't understand. A lot of times we don't understand. I am thrilled to see you here tonight. I really am. I'm honored that you would put this in your Tuesday night schedule. And I'm sure there's many other things you could have been doing. I don't want you thinking about it right now, but I'm sure you could have found something else to do. And I thank you for putting this in your plans and making this a part of your schedule. I say it every night, I really mean it. If you and I have not met as of yet, let's make sure we say hello before you walk out the door tonight. And I hope to get a name and a face and get it together. I'm thrilled to be here with you. We get one more night together. This is kind of a fast set of services. And so it's over before you know it. And as they just sang, praying for revival, I pray that this is more than just a time in which we gather together and say, okay, we put it on the church calendar, we gathered together and we had a few extra services this week. No, we want to see, as Pastor said a moment ago with his challenge, that the Lord works in our hearts and moves upon our midst and upon us in such a way that we can say, I need to do that. I need to be obedient to that. And I hear what the Lord is saying to me here. I was just reading a note that the power in any service like this one is in His Word. Amen. It's not in a preacher. It's not in a person. It's not in an organization. Now, we want the power of God. We want the hand of God to be upon us as His servants and as His laborers. By all means, a church wants to know the hand of God upon it. The power is in this book. It is an invincible sword. It calls itself the sword. And all we have to do is unleash it and set it free. It gives direction. It provides comfort. It reveals truth that we need to hear. This is God's word. It's like no other book that's ever been written. And I don't want to get in its way. I want to be in God's way and just say, here's what it says. We better do what it tells us to do. So I'm glad you make it that important in your life and put it in your plans to be here. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for coming. Yes, my wife is here. The plane landed this afternoon. And all is right with the world. That's all I'm just telling you. Life is not right when your wife isn't there. And my one and only girlfriend is here with us tonight. Made it crystal clear that girl is not my girlfriend, but I probably will never get out of this mess. So I'm just going to move on. You got your Bibles with you? In the Old Testament tonight, would you please go with me to the book of Judges? Get Judges opened up in front of you, if you would, please. I appreciate humor, and I appreciate a bunch of friends that you can have fun with. Judges. That's what is that? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. The seventh book of the Old Testament. I should have thought that through before I started into it. What is the book of Judges all about? Well, the book of Judges, the word Judges means deliverer. When we think of judges, we think of men in long black robes that sit on a high chair in a courtroom setting, and sometimes passes out a judgment for litigation issues, or he gives order into a courtroom to make sure things are handled correctly with prosecution and defense and so forth. And in our society, I'm glad we have them for the most part. I'm glad. That's not what the word judges means here in the Old Testament. The word judges means a deliverer. God sent deliverers, judges, to the people of Israel during this era of time. Why? Because Israel kept getting into trouble. After the leadership of Joshua, who was the one who had followed Moses, and God's people, the Israelites, had gotten into the land of Israel, the promised land, and they began to take it over, and the different tribes of the Israelites began to take over the countryside and began to start their life in that land, they would, for a period of time, follow God. They would do whatever he told them to do. They were obedient to his direction. But then they got lazy. They got to the point to where they started letting their own flesh dictate what they wanted to do. In fact, the book of Judges says twice, at the beginning and at the end of its writing, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And whenever a man doesn't do what is according to God's word, and what God dictates, he's going to get in trouble. And he's going to drift, he's going to wander away from the direction of Almighty God, who loves and gives guidance to his people. And so they got away from him. And as they would get away, they would go away for 20, 30, 40 years, and they would be conquered by another group of people, the Philistines, the Midianites, and other societies and other cultures would come over and would become the ones who would take over and dictate what Israel would do. And Israel, the Israelites, would become their slaves. And then God would send a deliverer. And he sent various ones and would help bring deliverance and would gather together a miraculous army and would defeat the enemy. And all of a sudden, Israel would turn back to God and they would start living for God once again. And for the next 40 years, they would be faithful. And then they drifted again. Does any of this sound familiar to any of us tonight? The fact is, any of us can, when things are so-called going smooth in our life, it's easy to drift away from God. It's easy to get away from him. As a society, as a nation, as churches, and as families, and as individuals. They got away from God. And once again, another culture would come in and take over the domain and control the Israelites. And then God would have to send another deliverer. I didn't tell you what chapter, did I? In chapter 13, Israel, we are told, has been conquered by the Philistines. It seems like the Philistines were the constant enemy of the Israelites throughout many years of its early history. And they were controlled by this renegade, terrorist-like organization which dictated what Israel could or could not do, and Israel were the slaves to the Philistines. And a woman had a visitor one day. In Judges 13, we won't take the time to read it, but she had a visitor, an angel of the Lord, a messenger from God. And that messenger came and said, you're going to have a baby, and your baby is going to grow up and become Israel's next judge, next deliverer. And the angel said, don't drink any fruit of the vine. And take care of yourself physically, because your son is going to be a Nazarite. Now, a Nazarite, based upon the teaching from the book of Numbers, was a person who for a season of time would put themselves under a Nazarite vow. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament culture, an Israelite would take the time to say, I'm going to devote my time in such a way to my God that I'm going to be surrendered over to him. And during this season of time, maybe a month, maybe a week, maybe a year, he would say, I'm not going to drink any fruit of the vine. I'm not going to take any grapes into my mouth, no fruit of the vine. I'm not going to drink any of that juice. And he was, under a Nazarite vow, he was to not touch the carcass of a dead animal or the carcass of a dead human. And he was not to cut his hair. It was a time in which he could reveal to people that he was set apart unto Jehovah God, Israel's God. This angel of the Lord came to this woman, and he said to the mother-to-be, you're going to have a child, and he's going to be a Nazarite for life. And then the angel was gone. And the mother went to her husband, and she said, I have been met by a stranger, an angel of the Lord, and he's told me this. And they began to pray. You see, this lady and the man, Manoah, were devoted followers of God. They were good people. They really were. They were dedicated to the Lord themselves, and they began to pray, oh God, please send that angel once again and give us the information we need to know. How are we supposed to raise him? And give us some more details. And then one day, the lady was greeted once again by that angel. And she said, oh, my husband is not here. And she was as if she said, don't go anywhere. I need to go get my husband. And she rushes out and goes and finds her husband. And they both come rushing back in. And Manoah says, now, are you the one who spoke to my wife recently about having the baby? I am. Well, can you tell us what we're supposed to do? He said, the woman already knows. She's not to take any fruit of the vine. Your boy is going to be the next deliverer. He's going to be a Nazarite for life. And they said, oh my. And they fell down and began to try to worship. And they said, can we fix you a special meal? And the angel of the Lord said, I will not eat any of your food, but you can give a sacrifice to God. And so they prepared a sacrifice unto God. And the angel, I don't know what it looked like. The Bible doesn't declare. But the angel, in a unique, remarkable, miraculous way, indicated his delight in the sacrifice and the worship of the God that he served. And then he was gone off into their sight. And the man and his wife fell on their knees, and they said, we have seen God. We have seen God. We're going to die. And the wife said, no. Seems like amazingly so. The wife so many times is sometimes a little more insightful about some of these things than the man. And she had a sixth sense. She said, husband, if that was God, we would have already been dead. We're going to be all right. Let's just obey what we know. Now, at the end of chapter 13, would you look at the last two verses? It says in verse 24, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. I'm amazed in those two verses We get a young a baby that grows up before our very eyes. You think a baby grows fast? How about this in two verses? This kid, he was born, and then all of a sudden, he's beginning to be used of God. In the very next verse, he grows up, and the Lord blesses him, and he grows up to become God's deliverer. And we're going to read some more. Whenever you read from the Old Testament, when you read these Old Testament narratives, you have to read a little bit more. In fact, sometimes a whole lot more to get the whole story of a person's events in their lifetime. And I'm not going to read everything because it goes all the way over to chapter 16. But I am going to spot out certain points tonight in tonight's message. It's important that we do that. I love these Old Testament narratives. I love them. I grew up in a church in which my pastor often preached some of these Old Testament stories, and I always loved them. And I love to preach from the New Testament, but here we are in this section of Scripture. And I think one of the main reasons why we get some of these narratives is that God reveals to us He uses all kinds of people in various ways. We're not all stamped out of the same kind of a mold. We're all different in many ways, and God uses us all. Samson was like nobody else that had ever been or ever has been since. But we've also been given these characters to learn a lesson of what not to do. The Bible says in the New Testament, these things happen unto them as examples unto us, and they're written for our admonition. And then the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And now, girls, ladies, I have no idea what hearing a story about Samson was like when you were a little youngster. I don't know what the kiddos that have just left us here tonight, I have no idea what they're going to teach them wherever they're gathering. I'm not real sure Pastor was saying they may be on the parking lot playing around. I don't know. But wherever they may be tonight, they're over that way. You know where they are. Moms, just their antennas just went up and got nervous. They may be hearing the story of Samson. And when we were all little munchkins ourselves, if you went to vacation Bible school, if you went to a children's program or a Sunday school class, you probably heard the story of Samson somewhere along the way. I have no idea what it meant to you as a young lady, but I got news for you. For us guys, oh man, we loved the story of Samson. I mean, he's a guy's story, man. I mean, he's a guy's story. Now, I'm going to really date myself. I remember the days, oh boy, of the flannel graph board. Can I get a witness? Does anybody know what I'm talking about of that? The old flannel graph board. They slap those pictures up there, and they if you don't know what I'm talking about, boy, your life is deficient. They put those pictures up there on the flannel graph board, and all these people had beards, every one of them, men, women, children, and they were up there. And I suppose we heard the story on the flannel graph board of Samson, but I don't recall what his picture looked like. I don't know. But in my mind, I always pictured this guy because he was so tough. Because he could kill 1,000 people of the Philistines. He could snap ropes like they were a piece of thread. I mean, he was just incredibly strong. I mean, he was amazing. So us guys, we loved it. I pictured him as some guy ready for the World Wrestling Federation, but that's not the way he looked. You said, now Morris, how do you know? Are you old enough to have met him? No, I just missed him, all right? They kept trying to find out what the secret was of his strength. Now, if he came walking in the room and everything shook by his presence because of his muscle-bound condition, they wouldn't have been asking him, what is the secret of your strength? They would have known just by taking a look at him. But he looked like any other man. Looked like an average man. We're not told how tall he was. We're not told just exactly how big he actually was compared to others, except that he looked like any other man. And they couldn't figure it out, how he could do what he did. The deal was God was using him as a deliverer with muscle strength. The Bible will say over and over again, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. God used him. Do you remember some of the things? We don't have time to go through the whole stories, but do you remember the time when Samson, in order to, he was angry. He was angry with the Philistines. He caught, the Bible says, 300 foxes. Okay, time out. How do you do that? You say, well, he probably had some traps. Okay. So he had some traps. He said, he may have had some helpers. Well, you know, I don't know. Bible didn't say he did, but maybe you're right. I don't know. But what do you do with 300 foxes after you catch them? How do you get them? You got them in some kind of a pen of some sort. But that's not the end of the story. What else does he do? He takes the tail of one fox and the tail of another fox. Can you picture this? And he ties their tails together. Do any of you think those foxes were real cooperative while he was doing this? I don't know how he did it. 150 times he's tying these tails in a knot. And these foxes are going out of their gourd. That's not the end of the story. Then he takes a torch. And he takes some kind of a torch-like of some sort that can light a flame. And he brings it up through that knot of those two foxes tied together, and he lights the torch. So you got these two foxes that are going out of their gourd trying to get away from the other fox, and then on top of that they got this fire burning on their backside. And I'm telling you, instead of knowing where to go, I mean run away, they just take off running into the direction of the Philistines' grain fields and all their standing corn, and all of a sudden they're running down low to the ground, but everything begins to burn down in the midst of the Philistine country. And the Philistines were defeated by this unique, clever, coy system of Samson. I don't know where he came up with the idea, but I just think it's cool. I mean, I really think it's neat. I love it. It's an amazing thing that he did. How about this? There was one night in which he went down into the land of Gaza in the Philistine country. And one of the things that you often see in the life of Samson is this weakness for women. The lust of his flesh got the best of him. You know the story. That's how his life really basically ended up, because of his cravings and the lust of prostitute women. He went into the house of a prostitute in Gaza. And the men of Gaza, it was late at night, they said, "We got him. We've got him now. When he comes out in the morning, we'll be ready to get him." And I don't know how many men were there, but there were a bunch of men there with their swords, with their spears, with their whatever they're going to use to attack. And they said, when he comes out, he won't be expecting us. And we've got him. You know, so they gathered around the gates at night, and they were waiting for this moment when he was going to come. And at midnight, Samson comes out. And I just use your sanctified imagination, folks. You can see these men begin to whisper, "Here he comes. Wake up, Leroy. Here he comes. Here he comes. Wake up. Here he comes." You can begin to see these men getting their swords and their knives and their bladed items ready to go. They're going to attack this man, and because he's the enemy of the Philistines. The Bible says that Samson goes over. You see, these cities were built around, had giant walls that went all the way around to protect these cities. And at night, they had these giant gates that would be closed shut. Now, during the day, it would be opened up for people to travel through and people to come and go with commerce items and so forth. But at night, they would close those gates up for the sake of safety for everybody who lived inside the city of Gaza. Historians tell us those gates weighed anywhere between a ton to 2 tons. Let's just say weighed a ton. I don't know. And they had two posts that would scrape across the ground, and they would come over to a holes in the ground and drop down into the ground to secure the gates, and then would be clamped shut and locked down for the night. And so people inside the city felt very secure. Here comes Samson out of this prostitute harlot's house. He comes out not expecting to be under attack, and all of a sudden he walks over, the Bible tells us, and he grabs the post on one side of that gate. He grabs the post, the other post, and just goes, whoop! And just pulls it right out of its moorings and out of its shingle, out of its hinges, and puts it on his back. And now he's got an opening, so he just walks through that opening. The Bible says he carries it up the hill toward Hebron. They can't determine exactly how far he carried it, but he carried it on his back for at least minimum 6 miles. He could have carried it all the way to Hebron, which would have been about 37 miles, and he just left it on top of a mountain, on top of a hill. Let's just say 6 miles. Some of us have a hard time carrying our own weight for 6 miles, you know? Can you imagine carrying something that weighed a ton up a hill, probably whistling a song, you know? The Bible doesn't tell us about those men standing around with their knives and their swords and ready to attack. But we don't have any idea whatever happened to them. But use your imagination. They're ready to attack, and all of a sudden this guy rip takes their gates. Can't you imagine somebody said, I'm not messing with him. I'm not getting near that guy. Man, he'd snap my head off if I get close to him. This was Samson. Samson had godly parents. Samson had been trained in the things of God. Samson knew the Lord God. I know that because over in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, there is a list of people from the Old Testament who by faith put their trust in the coming Messiah that would someday come. And Samson's name is listed there. If you go to heaven someday, you're going to meet Samson. He was a believer. God used him. And you know, I wish I didn't have to tell you the rest of the story. Samson had played loose with sin, and in chapter 16, he comes across this woman named Delilah. And Delilah is promised a huge amount of money if she would just find out what is the secret of his strength. Find out what it is. And so she pours it on thick. And though Samson was strong in so many other areas, he was not strong to the tears of a woman. And she worked on him and worked on him. And he kept trying to come up with little stories about the secret of his strength. He kept coming up with one thing after another. And finally, she said, you're not telling me the truth. Until finally he said, I've been a Nazarite since the day I was born. And a part of that is found in the fact that I've never cut my hair. And you can cut my hair and I'll become like any other man. In chapter 16, would you just simply pick it up with me in verse 19? Look at it. And she made him sleep upon her knees, and she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep, and he said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not, that means he knew not, that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, chains, man. And he did grind in the prison house. This grinding in the prison house was the job of a donkey or an ox. This man who had conquered the Philistines over and over and over again was now being treated like an animal to the humor of the Philistines. And my heart aches when I hear this story. He had such a blessed life in so many ways. God used him. In my travels occasionally, I have gone into church buildings that used to be alive and vibrant with people that loved God. And the building's cold and empty and dusty and spider webs everywhere, unoccupied. Why? Because they relocated? No. Because somewhere through the years they gotten away from what used to be their cause for living. They got away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've walked into Christian school centers and educational centers that were used where life was vibrant. Gymnasiums were filled with lives of kids running up and down courts and activities and games and stands filled with parents and friends and loved ones watching. And the school with a concert center where activities were held with vibrant programs and performances and everything. And I've gone through buildings where yearbooks are just left open and desks are just shuffled about, and the office was left unoccupied. Why? Because they don't do anything there anymore. Why? Because the blessing of God was gone. They couldn't sell the property, so it's just sitting there. But the biggest tragedy is when you see an individual who used to see the blessing of God upon their life. In their marriage, in their ministries, in their life. And yet for some reason or another, they, like Samson, go on with their life thinking everything will be fine. I can live any way I want to. I can do what I want to do. And somewhere along the way, God said, okay, try to make it without me. try to make it without me. And they discover, like Samson, somewhere they got loose with what he had told them to be and to do. What was Samson's mark of, what did he do that caused failure? Oh, you say, Morris, I know what it is. I know what caused the failure. It was his immorality. He kept running around with loose women, and I'll grant you that. No question about it, he certainly had a problem with his flesh. He was a fool in that area, no doubt about it. In fact, you'll go back to chapter 14. This is what I wanted to read to you a moment ago. In chapter 14, it says in verse 1, "And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother, and he said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore give her for me to wife." In other words, he was saying, I know it's time for me to get married. And he said, I've already chosen the one that I want to marry. I don't want you choosing the one I'm going to marry. I found her. She's a Philistine woman. Now look at verse 3. "Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well." In other words, he was saying, I didn't come in here to discuss this with you, Dad. I didn't come in here to argue with you, Mom. I told you, I know who I want to marry. She's down there in the Philistine country. Okay, she's not one of our Israelite nation people, but I know who I want. Yeah, he had a problem with loose women. No question. He had a problem with the cravings of his flesh. No doubt about that. I get that. But friends, I'm going to tell you something. His failure started a lot sooner than his weakness of his flesh. There's not one of us in this room who could not and should not learn a lesson from the life of Samson. And I pray that you'll listen carefully. What was it that brought the failure into his life? If you could have interviewed him as he walked around like an animal grinding at the meal, as a blind man, his eyeballs have been poked out as he's walking around in a circle. If you could have interviewed him and said, Samson, how did you get so messed up? How'd this happen? I believe this is what you'd find out. I think you'd find that, first of all, number one, he had an abundance of hostility. He was a man of anger. Now don't get mad at me, but that was the problem in Samson's life. And far too often it shows up in our lives too. He had an abundance of hostility. I just read to you how he talked back to his parents. Look, please, if you would, at verse 18 of the same chapter. "And the men of the city said unto him on the seventh day before the sun went down, What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them," this is crazy, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you had not found out my riddle." Stop right there. Here's what's going on. Samson was about to get married to this woman in the Philistine country, and he's having a feast. And there were 30 men that were his helpers in the feast. And he says, I got a riddle for you. And his riddle was based upon something that had happened to him while he had traveled down to their country. He had been walking around, stay with me, in a vineyard. What's a vineyard? Place of grapes. He's not to take any of the fruit of the vine. What's he doing hanging out in that neck of the woods? He's just playing loose with things. No doubt probably took some grapes into his system. You say, what's wrong with grapes? Nothing except that it wasn't supposed to be a part of his life because of his devotion to God. And in that vineyard, a lion attacked him. The Bible says he took that lion and he ripped it apart. Now that's just the strength of God that God gave to him at that moment of time. He ripped that lion apart. Amazing. And so when he comes down to have this feast, he gives these 30 guys a riddle. He says, what is strong that something sweet can come out of? And what is a killer in which something to be eaten can come out of? You see, the next time he walked by that dead lion carcass, a honeybee had been gathered, had begun to be developed and established inside the carcass of that lion. And Samson had reached down there and gotten some of that honey, once again touching the carcass of a dead animal, something he wasn't supposed to do. So he gives a riddle. He says, if you can figure out my riddle, then I'll give you all a change of garment. But if you can't figure out my riddle, then you've got to give me a change of garment. And they're all mad because they can't figure out his riddle. So what do? They went to his bride-to-be, and they said, get him to tell you the meaning of his riddle. And she turned on the waterworks, and once again, he falls. He caves on the seventh day of the feast, and he tells her it's a lion, and there was a honeycomb inside the carcass of the lion. So she tells those Philistine men, and they come back, and they tell Samson. So Samson says to them, if you hadn't plowed with my heifer. Now, gentlemen, can I just say, I'm not real sure how that fit in any culture at any time, but I don't think it would be good to call your wife or your future wife a heifer. I'm just not real sure if that's going to be well received, all right? Maybe it meant something back then, but it sure doesn't seem to make sense. But nevertheless, Samson now picking it up in verse 19, look at it. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, this was about 20 miles away, and he slew 30 men of them, and took their spoil, and gave change of garments unto them which had expounded the riddle, and his anger was kindled. And he went up to his father's house. That last phrase, he went up to his father's house. He's supposed to get married. What's he doing? He's feeling sorry for himself. It's like the old proverb, I'm going to take my ball and go home. Okay, you're going to treat me that way? Then I'm not even going to hang around. He takes off for the house. He's angry. And he's full of self-pity. Go to chapter 15. Look, if you would, please, at verse 7. And Samson said unto them, though you have done this, yet will I be avenged of you. There's his vengeance. And after that I will cease. And he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and went down and dwelt in the top of the rock Etam. Look at verse 11. Then 3,000 men of Judah went to the top of the rock Etam, and they said to Samson, knowest thou not that the Philistines are rulers over us? What is this that thou hast done unto us? And he said unto them, as they did unto me, so have I done unto them. That sounds like a couple of kids in the back seat saying to their parents, he started it. What goes around comes around. It's not my fault. Samson's got a problem with his anger. You said, but Morris, God used that anger as he turned it to the benefit of God's people. Yes, God sovereignly oversaw things, and he took those weak areas of Samson's life. But there's no question about it. Samson was not living according to the way in which God ordained any of us to live. But he was an angry, self-focused, self-centered man, full of self-pity. He was resentful. He was retaliatory. He was bitter. He spoke harshly to other people. He said that it wasn't my fault. It was the decisions that they made that brought the trouble upon their own life. And can I just tell you something? Anger has led to more divorce courts than immorality. And anger has destroyed more churches than false teaching and false doctrine when people can't get along. And I thank God for your sweet church. But for it to stay that way, there will be times of testing for any of us to live through times in which when things don't go away that we'd like for it to go, whether it be in your home, whether it be in your church, whether it be at work, whether it be on the highways of life, no matter what you do, there will be things that will occur, and the first thing that you will want to do is respond in anger. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, and he said, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but let it be that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto its hearers. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Just like even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Any person who's got a problem with their temper needs to go back to the cross of Calvary and remind yourself how much you've been forgiven. Pastor James wrote an epistle. By the way, James was the half-brother of Jesus Christ himself. They had the same mother, just Jesus was virgin born. They had the same father. James was his brother. In James chapter 3, the Bible says in verse 9, he said, he's talking about the tongue. He said, therewith the tongue bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. Then it's like he just explodes. He's exasperated. He says, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. He's talking to his congregation. He's saying, folks, this is not supposed to be. Out of the same mouth, you can be a blessing to people, but out of the same mouth, you can attack somebody. We've made heroes out of people who are hot-tempered. Movies, athletes, they trash talk. We think, that's so funny. He can trash talk as well as anybody. We make heroes out of them. The Bible is telling us it leads down the pathway of disaster. Many a person has said something that 30 minutes later, an hour later, a week later, they go, yeah. Did I say that? You wish you could find some rewind button and bring it back into your mouth and say, I wish I'd never said that. You can apologize. You can say, I'm sorry. That you should. Many a person's done something in anger that later on got them in such deep trouble that there was no turning back. Two teenagers walked into Columbine High School back in 1999. Some of us are old enough to remember it. And took sawed-off shotguns and pipe bombs and began to kill their own peers, one teacher, and then took their own life, 13 people in all, 15 including them. After 10 years of researching, trying to figure out what it was that caused these two boys to kill people, the answer came back one thing. They were angry. They just wanted people to notice them. Dylan Roof walked into a church in Charleston, South Carolina. And after a few moments, he was greeted by people graciously, but he spit out some racial epithet and stood up and began to fire, and 9 people were killed. Sutherland Springs, Texas, First Baptist Church, a man came in and began to shoot at God's people. On college campuses, we hear this happening. Employees that have been fired have gone back and began to kill their employer and other people. They're angry. Time out. And we get angry too. Hopefully it won't be with a gun in hand. Maybe we'll never commit homicide, but often we commit verbicide. We raise a fist at a kid that we can't get him to obey. Aren't you glad that your Heavenly Father doesn't raise you that way?
Amen.
I've never been bullied by the Lord. You say, well, Morris, but I've just been tried to the point. I just don't know what to do. There's this thing known as the spirit-controlled life. And when a person says to the Lord, Lord, I am so weak in this area and I desperately need your help. But you don't see that in Samson's life. He's an angry person. I spend a lot of time on the road. I drive to most of our meetings and so forth. And not too long ago, I came up to an intersection. I was trying to turn to the left and there was a guy trying to turn into the section where I was just coming out of. I don't know if you can picture this, but he couldn't see the traffic coming that he had to cross over because of my vehicle in the way. Well, I couldn't see to get out in traffic because of his big pickup truck. I couldn't see around him. And I was waiting. I kept trying to inch forward and look, and he was waiting for me to move, and he had his belly full of having to wait. And I'm telling you what, he laid in on the horn and laid in on the horn and honked and honked and waved at me. I'm like, get out of the way. I'm telling you, it just came all over me. I'm not up here telling you I'm some kind of a guy who's got this thing mastered. I'm telling you, I wanted to drive, put that thing in drive and pop out and walk around and say, what is your problem, pal? Thankfully, it didn't get to that. It's amazing. You go to the airport, you're going to see someone get angry in an airport. Planes late, planes delayed, the plane sits on the tarmac, the plane that I don't know. craziest thing in the airport. They tell you, keep 6 feet apart, 6 feet apart. Keep that mask on, keep the mask on. Now get on the plane. Hurry. You cram in there just right next to people, you know. You talk, you turn to talk, and your noses touch each other, you know. It's crazy. There's going to be some heated situations. You say, Morris, could you go ahead and talk to us about Samson having a problem with immorality? Because I don't have a problem with that. I got news for you. His immorality started because he had a problem with his anger. He had an abundance of hostility. Are you a person who, when the testings of life come along, boom, you explode? What comes out of us when we get tested? Many a marriage has suffered from this. Many a church has suffered from this. We become sensitive. We love to criticize other people. We harbor resentment, seek revenge. Listen to what Pastor James said again. I'm just the delivery boy, okay? This is what the Word of God says. James 4 and verse 11. Speak not evil one of another. Key word coming up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. The Bible is telling us, even as God's people, we can get put out and get so upset with even our own brothers and sisters. We begin to judge, begin to question why they do what they do. I'm going to tell you something. Anger will affect your worship of God. You won't sing with all your heart because there's anger there. There's bitterness there. And after a while, you can't even talk to somebody. I had friends, you had friends who've lost their marriages, they've lost their jobs because of anger. You say, Morris, what do I do? You bring your heart to the Lord and you say, God, I need help. I want to be Christ-like in my life. I don't want to be the failure that Samson was. He was used of God, but he had an abundance of hostility. And there's one more thing. He had the absence of humility. An abundance of hostility and the absence of humility. It's an amazing thing. You couldn't talk to Samson. You couldn't help him. His parents tried. Get that woman for me. She pleases me. I don't care what God says. I don't care what you say. I just want to want. When he's walking through the vineyard, I'm convinced it was God that sent a lion in that vineyard and attacked him, and he takes that lion and God saves him by allowing him to destroy the lion. But I think that lion was sent to say, what are you doing in this vineyard? God was saying, get out. You're not even supposed to be here. And yet he didn't recognize it. Later on, he walks over and he sees that honey being developed inside the carcass of a lion. He reaches down. He goes, I don't care if there's a dead animal. I'm reaching in and taking something. I'm going to do what I want to do. He hangs out with people that are going to be that are immoral people, and they try to figure out the secret of his strength, and he plays around with sin. He's goofing around. He's playing a risky life of sinfulness. Look at chapter 15 with me. In chapter 15, it says in verse 14, and when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax, that is like thread, that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. I mean, he just snapped them. They had it all tied down. He just snapped it free. And then it says, and he found a new jawbone of a donkey, an ass, and put forth his hand, and he took it. Look at this. And he slew 1,000 men therewith. I mean, with a fresh skeletal bone of a donkey. He kills 1,000 men, verse 16. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, talking about bodies, and with the jaw of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. Not one mention of God. Not one mention of what God did with him. Why? Because as far as he was concerned, it was all about him. What he could do. Can I remind everybody in this room tonight, listen, what is the biggest hindrance to a church's spiritual growth? Are you listening? What is the biggest hindrance for your own personal spiritual growth? What is the biggest thing that causes you to put the brakes on in your Christian life from going forward and progressing to the glory of God? What is it? It's pride. What was the first sin committed in heaven? You say, sin in heaven? Yeah. Lucifer is kicked out of heaven because of his pride. Not one word of God in the life of Samson. It wasn't until he wound up in a prison with his eyeballs poked out that he began to obviously cry out to God and say, just give me one more chance. Give me one more chance. And he finally got humbled. And God used him one last time as he grabbed the pillars of the Philistine deity, Dagon. And he pulled that temple down and 3,000 Philistines died as well as himself. And the Bible says that Samson killed more people in his death than he did in his lifetime. Jonathan Edwards, the great preacher of the Great Awakening in America, made this statement. Listen to this. He said, remember that pride is the worst viper that is in the heart, and it's the greatest disturber of the soul's peace and a sweet communion with Christ. He said, a truly humble man is sensible of his natural distance from God and of his dependence on Him, of the insufficiency of his own power and wisdom, and that it's by God's power that he's upheld and provided for, and that he needs God's wisdom to lead and guide him, and his might to enable him to do what he ought to do for him. Just one time. Once again, I'd love to have one politician in a major office go to the office of Congress or even the White House and say, tell you what, I got to get on my knees daily and ask God for help. It just seems like the cry of humanity is, I did this. I'm the one who makes things happen. We show pride in so many ways. We've made it a virtue in our world. Social media screams, look at me. Take a look at what I can do. We have phony beauty people who find that phony beauty through plastic surgery, and we have phony athletes through performance-enhancing drugs, and we have phony friends through social media numbers, and we're always looking to see how many likes are there for our post because we think that someone really cares what we think or say. Pride is the mark of the devil because Lucifer was marked by pride. We show pride by our excessively talking about ourselves. We show pride in expecting people to think highly of us or to even serve us. We show pride in our acting like we're the authority on any given subject. We show pride in our expecting everyone to agree with us in our opinions. We show pride by our ignoring others who are less intelligent than us. Or maybe they're poorer than us. We show pride in our envying the abilities of other people. We show pride by tearing down people so we can feel good about ourselves. If I can tear him down, it'll make me feel better about myself. We show pride by our being unwilling to admit our wrong in any given situation. Oh, we may even admit, okay, I was wrong, but you're more wrong. If you hadn't done... We show pride in our unwillingness to confess our sin to God. We show our pride in being unwilling to bow the knee. We show our pride in being rarely, if ever, under conviction from the Lord. Moses had a brother and a sister, Miriam and Aaron, who showed pride, saying, we're as good as you are, Moses. And then God had to deal with them. David showed his pride by numbering how many soldiers he had in the land of Israel, and God had to deal with him. The disciples of Jesus sat around and argued about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus took the low position of a servant, went around and washed dirty feet, and he said, I've done this as an example for you. And you'll be much happier if you seek to take the low position and not try to be the big, well-known person. You know, you're going to hear better sermons. You're going to hear better preachers. But I don't know of anything that so convicts me than studying the life of Samson. Because he was a guy who is used of God. We're going to meet him in heaven someday. And yeah, he failed the Lord in horrible ways. But it started with his abundance of angry hostility. Do you need to confess that to God tonight? And he showed his failure by his absence of humility. You just couldn't talk to him. It was always somebody else's fault. It's not a problem what I do. I'm okay before God. It's not that big of a deal. Yeah, it is a big deal, Samson. Lynn and I were privileged to go to Singapore several years ago. I don't know, 10, 12 years ago. I don't remember how long ago it was. We've been there a couple of times. I was over there to preach to two different churches and then to a group of teenagers for a week of camp. These teenagers, about 150 of them, had told their youth leaders, we'd like to play these games at camp this year. And the worker said, those are good games. Those are good ideas. We'd like to have these special meals. Can we have these snacks and these menu items? Yeah, those are good. I think we can work all that out. And then they said, one more thing we would like. These are teenagers speaking. They said, don't bring a preacher. We don't want anybody preaching. We've heard it before. We've heard it all. What they didn't know was they were bringing some yahoo from America over there. And then they didn't tell him that the teenagers felt that way. I didn't know. They understood English. They spoke English. Now, they would occasionally walk off the side. Many times they walk off the side and start speaking in their Mandarin Chinese language and so forth. And I wondered, are they talking about me? They were so friendly. We were doing a lot of this, a lot of greeting. Lynn and I loved it. We loved it. But I had no idea that every time I stood up to open up the Word of God to those teenagers, they were building up a wall between me and them. I couldn't obviously see it. They just stared at me. They didn't want to hear the Word of God. And after the first sermon, it was over. Second sermon, it was over. Third sermon, I think it was after the third, maybe the fourth message, I finally decided to give the teenagers an opportunity to respond to God. And I said, young people, if the Lord has talked to you about any number of things, maybe we ought to take the time to just let the Lord know our heart. Some of you need to come to Jesus and let Him be your Savior. Others of you need to get right with God and say, I want to live for God. We had a girl, I think, that came over to an electric keyboard to play. I prayed. I didn't know what to expect. I had no idea the struggle that I was having to deal with. And for a few moments, as they were there in front of me, there was nothing but dead silent quietness. Until all of a sudden, there came a trickling forward of some young people with tears. Brokenness. And I saw the young people near me that were sitting in their folded chairs that just literally, and I don't mean under some kind of a spell, don't misunderstand, they just simply fell forward and caught themselves on the ground, buried their head in their hands, and wept and prayed and called out to God for forgiveness. And there was a holy movement of God like I'd rarely seen before. I physically took a step back. And in my mind, in my heart, I said, God, don't let me mess up whatever it is you're doing. I don't know what you're doing, but you're moving in our midst, and I know it. Don't let me speak when I shouldn't, and let me say something when I shouldn't. An incredible thing began to happen that rest of that week. Conversations were different from that point on, and I absolutely can remember young people as they began to sing the songs of the Lord. We sang songs that your young people would sing at camps here in America. It was beautiful. Their voices blended together in just a powerful way, and I was moved by what I heard. The day came for Lynn and I to leave, and we were going to come back to the States. We had said our good farewell. We'd gone back to the home church, and I preached one more Sunday at the home church that these young people came from. And after that morning service, we were leaving, and the youth leader, Ernie was his name, Ernest or Ernie, Just remembered his name. He came chasing me down. And he said, Brother Morris, what do I do now? And I said, you need to get your workers together and start investing time and start making disciples, just showing them how to live for God. Oh, no. He said, I know that. He goes, we're going to do what we can to teach and train. He said, I mean, right now. I said, what do you mean right now? Church is over. He said, yeah, I know. But the young people don't want to go home. They want more preaching. I said, well, I got to go. He said, I know. What do I do? I said, if the parents let them stay, go preach. Okay. The next day, Lynn and I were at the airport early in the morning. 4 o'clock is best I remember, 4:30 in the morning. And in through the door into that airport walked a good number of those teenagers to see us off that bright and early in the morning. And they brought a CD because on the previous day, Sunday afternoon, they had set up microphones on the platform. And they made a recording of all the young people singing, and then those who wanted to would come up and give a testimony of what the Lord had done in their life. And they testified. They made a recording and they gave it to us there in the airport. Priceless. Several years passed. I was checking my emails. I got an email from a man who had been a teenager in that group. And he said, I don't know if you remember me or if you remember us. I just smiled and I thought, I'll never forget you folks. He said, I just want you to know, that week was one of the life-changing weeks of all of our lives. And he said, I want you to know the vast majority of us are still faithfully serving God. We're adults, we're married, got kids of our own. In fact, he even said some of us are helping in the youth ministry, trying to help other teenagers. I saw this defense mechanism of pride of we don't want this. God crushed it and they fell before him and said, oh God, salvage my life. Peter told his people that it is God who resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. You hold back the blessing of God when you live with any form of pride. So do I. And yet when we humble ourselves before him, he pours grace upon our lives. And I can't answer for you. I can only answer for me. But I can try to challenge you to take a good, deep look inside your heart and ask yourself, have I got some issues with pride in my life? Then confess it. Got a problem with anger? Then confess it. Don't excuse it. Make things right with God. Would you bow your heads with me for prayer? Friends, these are the marks of revival. These are true marks of revival when a person is humble before their God. And they confess an issue of temper and anger and retaliation and bitterness. The first arena in which pride puts up a roadblock in a person's life is when a person just feels like he can work or she can work their own way to God. They can spend eternity with God because of their own life. They'll get to God on their own. No, friend. You need to swallow your pride and recognize you cannot get you to God. It's your sin that has separated you from God. You need to be spiritually saved, rescued. And you can be. If you won't let pride get in the way. Because a person has to come to the point where they realize God is a holy God and God is angry with sin and he will not allow sin in his presence. the first step of anybody getting spiritually rescued is going to God and saying, oh God, I know I deserve to go to hell. I know that. I'm a sinner. Oh, but Jesus, you died for me. And you paid for my sin. And you blasted the door off that tomb and you conquered death. Jesus, save me. Come into my life. You could pray that prayer right now. Right now. Right there where you sit. This is not a trick. It's not a salesman gimmick. I'm not into that. Right there where you sit, you could pray something like this. Dear God, mean it. Mean it from your heart. If you really want this, tell him, God, I know I'm a sinner. And I deserve to go to hell. Jesus, you paid for my sin. I accept what you did for me. Save me, Lord Jesus. Save me right now. Come into my life. I accept you as my Savior. Friend, you're not going to look for a feeling. You don't wait for a feeling to come all upon you. You just accept God's word that if anyone shall call upon the name of the Lord, they'll be spiritually saved, rescued. But the wages of your sin will lead to eternal separation from God. But the gift of God is eternal life. Accept his gift. If we can help you after the service, let us know, please. Let Pastor know. Let me know. Let a friend know. Would you all stand? Let's all stand. You've been so kind and so patient. Thank you. And you can look this way.